Good morning. We are in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 7 through 11. Now, in Dan's teaching of this, he had Philippians 1, 3 through 11, but I am not the man that he is, and so I had to split it up a little bit. It's just, this Greek is hard. I mean, Greek is hard, typically, but this in particular, this passage is a little bit difficult, so I'll try to do my best to go with the majority interpretation. Last week, we looked at Paul's thankfulness to the Philippians. So thankful. Ultimately, he's thankful to the Lord for what the Lord has done in their lives. He's thankful for the koinonia in the gospel. If you're not familiar with that word, it means that, we talked last week, it means the fellowship, but it's much more than just fellowship. It's like partnership. We're on the same team now that we hold to the gospel. And so, and certainly if you look at church history, we're on the same team as a Martin Luther, a John Calvin, an Athanasius, Tertullian, all these different men and women throughout the history of Christianity. There's differing views on baptism, there's differing views on eschatology, but they held that a person is saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And so, and that's what we teach. So we're all part of the same team. We're in the koinonia. Also, the confidence that he has in the Lord. The Lord's going to save these people. What he who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection, completion, at the day of Christ Jesus. And if it's certainly true of the Philippians, which it is, it's also true of us. The outline today, we're going to see in verse 7 and 8, where he will say, "You are in my heart." Or actually, what he might be saying in the Greek is, "I am in your heart." And so there's some debate over that. I think certainly either could be correct because both of them play a role here. And then verses 9 through 11, that your love may abound. That's a very Pauline term, abound. And it's a very New Testament term, so we'll talk a lot about that. This is the Word of God. Verse 7 and 8, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." First off, he says, it's only right. It's a word that we don't use this often anymore. We would say if something is fitting, or if it ain't fitting, that's a bad thing. We would use the word appropriate. It's not the best rendition, but it's fitting. It's just the right thing to do, to feel this way about you all. Why is it fitting for Paul? Well, there's a few things. As of last week, he's thankful to the Lord for them. He's joyful over their conversion and partnership, their koinonia. And he's expected that the Lord's going to do great work in you. So Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way. And he goes this way. This term "feel" is, sorry to throw around so much Greek today, but I think it's helpful because we don't have a good translation for this word. When we think of the word, "I feel for this person," what we typically do in the English is we take the cognitive out of it, and it's just an emotional aspect that we have. I feel this way. But in the Greek, it's much more full-orbed. It's this word phronein, and it means, it means feeling, yes, but it's also attached to your thinking that affects your will, that it brings about action. It's used 26 times in the New Testament, 23 times by Paul, 10 of those times are in the book of Philippians. So it's once again, it's a really strong term. It's not just, oh, I have a feeling about this, but no, it's attached to your thinking and attached to your will, and you're going to act upon it, all right? And he says, "Because I have you in my heart." This fits why Paul would feel and think so deeply for them, because he looks at these Philippians, they used to be pagans, but now they're Gentiles, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and he can look at them as I can look at y'all and say, we're all in the koinonia together. We're all in this fellowship. We're all on the same team. And I have you in my heart because we are one body in Christ Jesus. So, and Paul can feel this way so much for them because, once again, what has Paul just received from the Philippian church? Well, he's received Epaphroditus, who brought money to help Paul out, but also to encourage him. So Have you had this with others? You certainly should as a believer. A.T. Robertson put it this way, the pastor who, like Paul, holds his people in his heart will find them holding him in their hearts. I know a guy that played a significant impact upon my life early on. This guy named Bill Bryan. He was a chaplain at Dallas Seminary for years, but he was the teaching elder at our church when I grew up, Grace Bible Church. And we just stayed in touch, even though I had left the church years beforehand. He found out I had gone through a broken engagement, which is miserable. If you've ever gone through one of those, I would strongly urge you not to. I'm not saying go ahead and marry her. I'm just saying broken engagements are hard. And I remember visiting Grace Bible. This is back in when I was about 28, 29. And he found me, because that's where he still went, even though he didn't pastor there anymore. And he says, "Hey, how are you doing?" And I was at the point of choking up. And then he looks to his left, and he sees a custodian closet, and he said, "Come here." And we just stepped into the custodian closet, and he said, "Okay, how are you?" And he really just encouraged me in the Lord, put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Man, let me pray for you. This is a hard time." And I can imagine that this is just really a picture of the way Paul was with the Philippians. "Man, I have you in my heart as you have me in your heart." But note this, this is not supposed to be something that apostles have with their congregations they planted or pastors in the churches. This is something we're all supposed to have. Now, I know we don't feel it a lot of times, but remember, if one part suffers, how many suffer? We all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And so that's the way the whole body, one body motif is spoken about in Scripture. I'll talk more about that in a moment. And he says, "One of the reasons I have you in my heart is that since both in my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." It's interesting. These are actually technical legal terms, defense, confirmation of the gospel. Paul may be thinking of an upcoming trial, or he might be thinking about the times that he has witnessed others and he's had to confirm and defend the gospel. And he thinks of the Philippians and says, "Y'all are with me as I am with you." All right. And he says, "You all are partakers of grace with me." Now you would say, okay, he's saying because we are now of the same body, because we all have partaken of the grace of Jesus Christ, as in justification. I think certainly that is true. I mean, Paul would not deny that. And yet I think there's also another aspect here as well within context, because he is thankful that because of the Philippians, Paul is able to do the work of an apostle. They're sending him money. They're saying, "We're going to support you. You were the guy that 11 years ago, you came into our city and you told us about Jesus Christ. And so we're going to, in likewise fashion, just encourage you." And that's certainly, partakers of grace can be either one of those aspects. And he goes further and he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, you may not have caught it there, but Paul is swearing. He ain't cussing, as we say in Texas, but he is swearing. He's saying, "God is my witness." Listen, y'all, rabbis would not do this. Did you know that? Rabbis wouldn't do that at that particular time. But Paul feels obligated to make it clear to the Philippians, "As God is my witness, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Well, it begs the question, why does Paul feel so strongly like he has to swear about this? He needs to make it clear to them. Well, Paul seems to be very aware, as we'll see in the next few chapters, that there were several people within the church in Philippi that were questioning Paul's love for them. They questioned whether Paul really had any right to lead them in spiritual truth. And so Paul knows something that we don't know as Gentiles. Paul knows that as a Jew, an oath to God puts an end to the dispute. We might say in a cavalier fashion, as I used to until my dad said, "Don't say that." We used to say, "Oh, I swear to God," and just say something. That wasn't done in Jewish society. No. Once you say that, according to Hebrews 6:16, the matter is done. You don't question that anymore. And so Paul wants to be very clear. I long for you. 9 times that word long in the English is used in the New Testament. Paul uses it 7 times. He wants them to know, I yearn for you. It's a very strong verb here. His longing is to be with them. I want to be with you, to encourage you, to teach you. And it is rooted in love. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't say this. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection that I have. He doesn't say that. He says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So strange, this might be strange for us to hear, but Paul loves them, not only because Christ loves them, but Paul loves them as Christ loves them, and because Christ loves them through him. It's strange to think, but Paul can say, with the love of Jesus Christ, I love you. Interesting that King James doesn't say the affection of Christ Jesus. The old King James says, I long for you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Which we would go, that's tough language. Well, the NSV translates it as affection, and it is a good translation, but it literally means inward parts, and it's not the intestines, but it is the nobler organs of the heart, the liver, the lungs. In the thought of the ancients, that's the place of the origin of emotions, of anger, sadness, of love. And this was not Paul's love and affection, but once again, this is the love and affection of Christ that he has for them. Now, it's interesting because if we think about this for a moment, we know inherently that's where we feel our emotion as well. When you get really upset about something, or when you fell in love, quote unquote, where did you feel it? In your inward parts, right here. And so the ancients actually do a better job of explaining that than we do. And Paul is making it clear to them, this is the sort of love I have for you. And ultimately, it's just not my love. This is the love of Jesus Christ. Now, it's really both, right? Because we are the love of Christ. So we actually have the love that Christ has as well. Not perfectly, but certainly we should practice it well. What does biblical love look like? How much time do we have? I'll just give you 3 aspects. Number one, the sort of love that is found in Scripture, the kind of love that Christ tells us to have, the kind of love that Christ has, is self-sacrificial. It's self-sacrificial. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 tells us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourself. So whatever situation you might find yourself in, whatever sort of decision you might have to ask, you might have to deal with, you don't ever ask, what's this going to do to me? It's always, what's it going to do to this person? What's it going to do to the body of Christ? It's self-sacrificial. So, John 13, 34 and 35, when Jesus says, a new command I give you, and it is new, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This kind of new kind of love, when he says the love I have for you, what kind of love is that? It's a sacrificial love. I'm going to lay it down for you. So when I do weddings, and God has given me opportunities to do several of them, it's interesting. I didn't used to have this 20 years ago, but now I have more of this. A couple of times, the ladies have said, well, what's this issue about submission? Let's talk a little bit about this. And certainly it's sad because the church has become so much like the world that we began to teach what the world teaches, that somehow submission for the woman is so much harder than the husband loving his wife. Now, I'm not here to discount the wife's submission. No way. It is difficult. Rightly so. And that's why the scriptures can say, as the church submits to Christ, how difficult is that? But then it begs the question, does the church submit to Christ very well? I don't know about you, but I struggle with it all the time, submitting to the Lord. But notice what the husband is called to do. Love the wife as what? Christ loved the church. And then it begs the question, how did Christ love the church? Sacrificially, painfully. And it's so interesting because I think we just put it and go, wow, it's so much harder for the wife. And it is hard. But the husband, he's got it easy. All he has to do is love his wife. Are you kidding? The Bible puts forth Jesus Christ as the person you're supposed to follow and emulate in that. A perfect person. God. And husbands, I would say this. If we're doing it right, love for your wife ought to be painful. Not because your wife is difficult, but because it's self-sacrificial. Yes, you're ahead of the home. By divine word, 1 Corinthians 11, that God has made you head of the wife. It's not something you fight for. You have it. At the same time, it's a sacrificial love. So, that's just the first aspect. We'll look at the next two. And number two about biblical love, it embraces the one body concept. It embraces it. Ephesians 4:25, we are members of one another. Thus, we cannot say we love God and not love the rest of the family, can we? 1 John 4:20-21 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This one body concept, that we are one body with Christ, that really didn't hit me till college. In particular, when I was dating, and one of my friends urged me to not be so cavalier in my dating practices. And I said, what do you mean? I'm just having fun. This is college. And he says, Jeff, you should realize that every girl that you go out with who is in Christ is your sister. And that radically, not overnight, but it radically changed my view, because he was like, she is your sister, you are her brother, you are one in Christ. Why would you do that to your own body? It's one body. When one part suffers, we really do all suffer. And if we don't all suffer, then what is that saying about your view of the one body concept? Yeah. Number three, longs to be with the family of God. It's not enough just to not hate your brother. You long to be with your brother. I've heard this before, and I've taught it for years, and I don't regret teaching it. When we say love is a choice, especially in the marriage context, especially when it's difficult. And that is true. And yet at the same time, there should be a certain point that you have a feeling attached to it. And if you go, no, you don't know our marriage. I don't have that sort of feeling. It is a choice every day. Well, then I would encourage you to pray for that feeling. You don't have to have it to love the person, because love is a choice. And at the same time, Numbers 11:23, is the arm of the Lord too short? Cannot the Lord replace just love is a choice, love is a choice, love is a choice with, I really love this person, in a feeling aspect as well as it being a choice? The reason why I mention that is because couples have come to even Rebecca and I before and said, you don't know what we've been through. You don't know how difficult this person is. And by God's grace alone, we're able to look back them and say, been there. When I thought, you know, if I found out that my wife is in a tragic accident at a particular time in our marriage, I thought, that would be hard, but I'd be fine. And so would she. And God has been so kind to restore years of locusts of Eden. But we should have a longing for the family of God. Be that our spouse, be that just our brethren. Yes. As a matter of fact, just to give you a great story about that story of Muhammad, one of the commentators writes about, he was living in North Africa, which is in certain places 100% Muslim. He heard a radio broadcast about Christ and had the Gospel of Matthew and John sent to him. He became a believer, yet no churches in the country. He longed for fellowship with another believer. He prayed for it for 4 years. No believers around. Then one day he received a letter from a British believer who was following up with those who had requested gospel literature. The man told Muhammad that he would be in his area and asked if they could meet. Muhammad was so excited. His prayer was being answered. He couldn't sleep for 3 nights before the meeting. When they finally met, Muhammad's first experience of Christian fellowship was far more wonderful than he could have ever imagined. That's the body. If some of you are listening to what I say and you go, that is so foreign to me, what you're talking about, then my encouragement to you is that you've probably forsaken biblical Christianity for American Christianity, which is very much isolationistic. It's just me and the family, or maybe it's just myself, and we don't relate together as a family. And so pray the Lord will change that. He can. He does. He has for many of us. Verse 9 through 11, let's see what he prays for them. "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God." So he says that, Philippians, you are constantly in my prayers, and this is how I'm going to pray for you, that your love may increase. What's interesting is that Paul does not qualify the love by adding a direct object. I think you saw that. He doesn't say, "I pray that your love may abound to the brethren," or to the Lord, or to your enemies. The point of it is, I think Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is leaving it wide open. That if your enemy comes into contact with you, they go, "Man, that guy loves, and I hate his guts, but he loves." If your spouse is learning more about you, they go, "Man, they love so much more than they do so much of a better job of loving the family more than they used to." If it's friends, you see that as well. One of the commentators named Beer writes this: "Love, in the most comprehensive sense, is the central element of the Christian life." He doesn't debate that there's not other tenets of the Christian life as well, but this one is a central element. 1 John 3:10, "By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, which is vitally important for a believer, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Fill in the blank, ladies and gentlemen. 1 Timothy 1:5, "The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Dr. Hannah used to put it this way: "You know, maybe love really does make the world go round." Now, once again, for some of you, as I say this, you go, "Oh, you're getting really mushy." I know. You can't preach love without truth and righteousness. I agree. You and I are actually in the same boat completely. Don't tell me you love everyone, but you don't have any sort of doctrinal basis for that. And that's what Paul's going to go back to here. One other aspect we'll say, because love is a fruit of the Spirit, that he prays that this love for the Philippians would overflow into acts of kindness. And I would say this: it ain't love if it doesn't overflow in acts of kindness. It has to have hands and feet. So he prays that their bad attitudes and actions would go away and their conflicts would resolve. And he says, "I pray that your love would abound more and more." This word "abound," Jesus uses this word in John 10:10. "I have come that they might have life and might have it," what? "Abundantly." It would be abounding. Abounding is not a word we use often. So it's really the word we would use, the idea is it's overflowing. We had this dog in our backyard that my dad put up we had a faucet in the middle of the yard. They used to do this in some of these old houses. They didn't have very long hoses. And so they have these, spigot in the middle of the yard. So my dad got a big old sink, antique sink, I think it was. No, I mean, it wasn't nice. And he put it in the ground. And so we could just turn on the water and fill up the sink. And that was our dog Bojo's water right there. So we'd always have to do it. Dad'd say, "You ever see it low, y'all make sure and fill it up." So we'd fill it up. And I remember the swing set was right next to it, and I just filled it up, and I swang, and then I went indoors, and I did a lot of other things without realizing it had been on. That water was on, I think like 24 hours. And my uncle, who lived behind the house, he called me. And I said, "Hey, Uncle Mike, what's happening?" He goes, "Have you checked the yard?" And I said, "No, sir." He goes, "Probably want to check out back. I think you left the water on." And the backyard, at least half of it, was like flooded. And I thought, oh my goodness. I think my uncle didn't tell my dad. So I don't think I got in trouble for that one. Maybe we should take this out of the recording. But point of it is, it overflowed. It was everywhere. That water was everywhere all over the yard. And Paul is praying the same thing, that our love would be everywhere. It would increase and abound. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. So that's what he's referring to. But notice this, it's not just done in a really sort of, I don't know, foolish way. He says it should be done in real knowledge. That means our love should always be chained. It always should be moored to the side of the deck in biblical instruction and experience. Love is easily misdirected, y'all. You know that. All you have to do is look at evangelicalism in the 21st century. We love everybody. We're tolerant of everything. And Paul would get sick at that because he would say, no. It's done in real knowledge and in all discernment. This word discernment, it means like moral insight, or it could even be translated common sense. One of the commentators writes, the ability to make proper moral decisions in the midst of a vast array of differing and difficult choices that are constantly presenting themselves to the Christian. It's discerning. Hebrews 5:14, he says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Some of us, we don't have very good discernment. John MacArthur has been saying that probably for 25 years. If you don't like him or if you do like him, it is interesting that he's been saying it, because I think he is on the money in this particular area, is that Christians, he would say, we don't have discernment. We've lost the powers of discernment the Holy Spirit gave us. The reason why is because we bought into what the culture says. If the culture says it, then it must be so, and I don't want to be unpopular with the culture. One of the commentators writes, nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. If I were to ask you, what is the book that talks about in the Bible the dangers of being simple, you would say Proverbs. Or simple can be also be naive. If anybody has called you simple or naive before, that's not a compliment. I think we kind of laugh about it and say, oh, look, the word naive is written on the ceiling. Now, if some of you just looked up, you are one of those people. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. It can get you into a lot of trouble. Love is always moored to the truth of Scripture. I mean, even just in the modern day context, I get just as frustrated with people that say racism ended in 1865 as much as I do with those people who see racism behind every police shooting. Stop it, believers, stop it. We need to know God's word. We need to be moored not only to his word, but more to the facts. Facts of history, when I heard the term transgenderism debate the other day, and I think, is this a debate for believers? God made them male and female. We go with what the Bible says. We don't go with what our feelings are, or I'll be unpopular. No. And I think that's what Paul is calling for, so that you may, it says, approve the things that are excellent. So that as a believer, that you're able to distinguish between the things which differ. That actually, this term is used to describe testing metals or testing of coins to see if they are genuine or not. A guy that's not, I don't think he's a believer, but he wrote a book called Good to Great named Jim Collins, and he has a great quote. He said, good is the enemy of great. And he is spot on for a believer. That is certainly true. We only have a certain amount of time in this life. And the question we ought to always ask ourselves, what am I doing right now? Is it investing for eternity, or is it in this world? It's going to perish. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: the difficulty in life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put on the side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues. By the way, what I hold in my hand right now, this stinking phone, certainly doesn't help. It's constantly before me. We get frustrated with our kids for looking at stuff on the internet. Maybe they're just following our example. But he says, I want you to do all this. I want you to discern. I want you to tell things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless at the day of Christ. Second time, ladies and gentlemen, he has said day of Christ. That's what's going on in Paul's mind. Verse 6, he mentioned it earlier. And you might say, wait a second, aren't we already sincere and blameless now? I mean, I have the blood of Christ. I don't know about you, but I've got the blood of Christ covering me, and so that I am righteous in the sight of God. Well, yes, we would agree with that positionally. And yet, we also are in the midst, God working through us, just to be clear, of progressively rooting out the flesh, the residue of sin that surrounds our new heart. I mean, does the Bible tell us to get rid of this? Yeah, it does. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If you're Corinthians, you're going, Paul, I'm already righteous in God's sight. You said. And Paul would say, you are righteous in God's sight positionally, yes. But progressively, it's called the process of sanctification. You need to be leaving that yuck behind you and moving forward in the righteousness of Christ. Because he knows something as he talks to the Corinthians. He knows 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, please don't miss this. I beg of you, or else people are going to think I'm teaching heresy. You are already blameless positionally. And yet the Bible also tells you something else, Romans 14:12. Each of us will give account of ourselves to God. And so if we are before the Lord, if you are using some holy imagination, and we come before him on our knees and say, I don't know what there is to say. Jesus died for me. We jump back on our feet. Okay. I don't think that's what the Lord's talking about. There, certainly we got that first part correct. We are blameless in the sight of Christ. And yet at the same time, we will give account of our lives. Not for our sins, in the sense that Christ has died for those, but just our life in general. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really line out exactly what that's going to look like. But he tells him, I want you to be sincere and blameless. That's important to note. What does sincere mean? It's kind of a combination of two words meaning to judge. To judge in the ideas from the warmth and light of the sun. That's the two definitions that are fused together in that one word. So basically the way it would work is by bringing out a shirt out into the sun, you would see if there's any stains in it. And Paul says, I don't want stains on you. I don't want for the Lord to meet with you. And first thing is he says, he goes, I'm about to wipe the tears from your eyes. However, let's work out the situation that you never worked out here on earth, that you hated your spouse. And let's work through those things. Not that you're not forgiven for it, just to be clear, but I'm certain the Lord probably, let me change that. But David, one of the first people he may have seen in heaven would be Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And I think the Lord in his kindness, perhaps brought them two together, and you would have David's tears in his eyes and saying, I'm so sorry. And you would have Uriah's tears in his eyes saying, you're completely forgiven. And the Lord wipes the tears from their eyes. So why would you wait for that? Why would you wait for that? Why would you not fix it today? You see, the Philippians, Paul wants them he wants cleanness of mind. He wants lives of transparency. That what you see in the Philippians is what you get. That's what they are. And he says, to be sincere and find to be blameless. To be blameless, that's an interesting different definition. It doesn't mean unstained, like sincere, but it means one who carefully avoids putting anything in a person's way that might trip him up or trip up others. That means you don't lay some sort of stumbling blocks in the ways of people or yourself. Not if you sin, but when you sin. You're quick to repent, you're quick to ask forgiveness, and you're moving forward. So Paul cannot be referring to, in order for you to be perfect to the day of Christ. No. In some sense, we are perfect by the blood of Christ. But in another sense, we're always going to be sinners here in this life. But he wants them to be sincere and blameless. He wants them to kind of continue in this process of sanctification. So we wouldn't have these nasty stains on our shirts because of things that are not worked out in our lives, that the Lord has continued to thump us in the chest saying, you need to deal with this thing. Finally, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. So think of an orchard, if you will. The Philippians are weighed down with fruit, the fruit of righteousness. And the reason why is because we have the righteousness of Christ by the blood of Christ, certainly. But also there's another aspect where not just in their justification they're righteous, but also in their continued sanctification. The Lord is continuing to direct them to serving others and not themselves. Doesn't Jesus say this in John 15:8? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove yourselves to be my disciples. And finally, I love the way he wraps it up and puts a bow on top of it. He says, to the glory and praise of God. Why does he put that there? I think because Paul realizes the same things that all of us realize. Jeff, what you've spoken about today, I cannot do. Because I'm a filthy sinner. It's hard enough for me to be nice to people. You're asking my love to abound. Actually, I would say, let me be correct. I didn't ask you. The Bible's asking you this. That means God is asking you to do this. But at the same time, Paul can say to the glory and praise of God because he knows that none of this is possible in your own strength. It's just not. Praise the Lord, we're failures. That means we can't take any of the glory for ourselves in any of this. We have to lean hard on him. Romans 11:36 puts it this way. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Beware, class. This sort of abounding love is not self-generated. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ. You can't produce the fruit. It's got to be someone else in you. And that would be worth begging this last part for any of you that don't yet have that ghost within you, the Spirit of God. You can't do any of this. You're going to be a failure. And let me tell you what, it gets worse because you're going to fail your whole life and then at the end of days, you'll die and go to hell because you refuse to come to Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can save you from not only hell, but save you from yourself. So my encouragement today is realize this, that you are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. And I would encourage you to repent. That means leave your sin behind. Instead, what you're doing is you're turning and following Jesus Christ as your new master. And he's not just any master. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your this book of Philippians. It calls us to do something we cannot do. And yet, Father, make no mistake, we should certainly not make any mistake about it. We're called to do it. We can't just blame it on the Holy Spirit for these things not taking place in our lives. Lord, we know ultimately that we are responsible. We know ultimately at the same time that you are divine and you can bring these things in our lives. And we pray that you would. And I pray for anybody in here who has not yet known the great shepherd of the sheep. Lord, break their hearts today. Break them. And I pray that you would raise them up anew with a new life of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.